Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. I'm going to read briefly from verses 11 through 16, just this little paragraph that you can find on page 1216 in your pew Bibles, Revelation 19. We'll look at verses 11 through 16. There's an image here that John sees in the heavens of Jesus. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. As you work through the book of Revelation, you'll notice you come up on these stories, these images, and you stop and you scratch your head and you say, what am I seeing here? What is this? For instance, he has a name that no one knows, and then he goes on to give us two of his names. So what's going on there? Well, that's a different story for a different sermon for a different text. I'm not preaching on this one. Briefly, what I want you to notice that is clear in the story is that Jesus goes out triumphantly, that he is victorious. You see this in one particular way. He is riding a white horse wearing white robes. His army is riding on white horses wearing white robes. How many armies wear white into battle? I think the last one was the Napoleonic army in the 1800s. Why not? We have one, two, three, four white shirts here this morning. Why not wear them into battle? This is an army going into battle with bleached white linens because they know they're going to win. Because they know there isn't really going to be a fight. They're not really going to get dirty. So triumphant and victorious is their king that they can wear such robes. Turn back with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. First Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to pause from our series in Luke and look this morning at Psalm 9. And we will see here again our victorious king marching out triumphantly to have glory over the nations. Psalm 9, this is on page 529 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 9, hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is ensnared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Amen. This last Friday night, we pulled up to the stop, to the traffic light at the corner of Cambridge and Quincy, I think it was, if memory serves me right. And there at the corner of Cambridge and Quincy was a shirtless man in his sweatpants pacing around his grocery cart full of bottles and cans. Obviously very agitated and frustrated. He was complaining out loud to someone we couldn't see. And just as the traffic light turned green and we started into the intersection, he decided to cross the street. And as he steps out into the crosswalk, he holds up his hand and we stop. And we wait. And as I was sitting there in the dark of the Friday night, staring at this man pass, thinking of the sadness, the tragedy of his life and his situation, realizing here's a man in need of shelter, a home. Here's a man in need of clothing. Here's a man in need of sobriety. Here's a man in need of friends. A lonely, hurting person. I was reminded again of this story and of this text as they came together in my mind on Saturday, yesterday, that of all the tragedies in his life and all who are like him, the greatest tragedy is not the absence of a home or the absence of clothes or the absence of dignity or of our friendship, but rather his absence from our pews. For of all his needs, his greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship of God. The greatest tragedy of his poverty is not his lack of wealth, but of worship. The thing that should break our heart most is not that he's deprived of the worldly goods we have in such abundance, but that he is deprived of the worship of God. The oppression and the injustice in this world, the suffering and the sin and the selfishness that so often silences the worship of God, should be something we despise and prayerfully labor to fight. The reality is the exact opposite, that the justice of God, the gospel of God, inspires the worship of God. That God's delight in the care of those who are oppressed and needy comes from the fact that it brings him glory. It brings him praise. We should, above all people, yearn for the relief of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the suffering, the grieving, because in giving relief, we may find praise for God. Beloved, the truth is Jesus judges justly, that God brings justice into the world so that we may worship joyfully. So that we may worship joyfully. Notice at the beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, joyful praise is exactly what David is giving himself to. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now, in our culture, a whole heart is considered an emotional statement. I will give, you know, praise with my whole heart, all my energy, all my passion, all my enthusiasm. Some people preach that way. And they do it with their whole heart. But in the Hebrew, it's actually the word is actually mind. We're opposite of Hebrews. Heart for Hebrew means thinking, reasoning. Their feelings are in their bellies. Belly is the word that you would use for feelings. So it's with my whole mind, with all my focus, with all my discipline, with all my energy, I will have as my chief purpose the praising of God. I marvel because it's sometimes easier to give my emotions than my thoughts. I'm a distracted dad. But David says, no, I will discipline my thoughts and I will be focused exclusively on the praise of God. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will delight in what you have done. I will be glad and rejoice in you. It is a focused worship. It is a joyful worship. But then in the last part, he says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. On the one hand, he says, I will praise your name, O Most High, and we get the image. The Most High is the one who's above everybody else. He is the God above all the other gods. He is the God above the nations. But we should also notice that O Most High is the name that is used in two Old Testament stories that David probably has in mind. Abraham, when he meets Melchizedek. And Balaam, when Balak the son of Beor is trying to get him to curse Israel. For in both of these stories, we have the people of God triumphing over their enemies. Being victorious over those nations. In Genesis 14, you have this Sherda Lamar character. One of the best names in the Old Testament. It's like 15 letters long. I don't even think I pronounced them all. But it's this guy, Sherdale Omar, or something like that. He's been running around defeating everybody. But he makes one mistake. In building his empire, he happens to pick up Lot, Abraham's nephew. And this is a problem. Because wherever Abraham goes, the sword of the Lord goes too. Abraham rallies his army, about 400 men. And this king, this emperor who has been defeating everybody, is just wiped out. And Abraham comes triumphing back in his victory when Melchizedek comes out, a priest of God Most High. Similarly, Balak, the mighty king of the Moabites, wishes to curse Israel in Numbers 24 in order that he might overcome them in battle. But Balaam can't do it. Three times he tries to curse Israel, and he can't do it. He says, I am the servant of God Most High. I am the servant of the God who rules over every king, who rules over every nation, who rules over every sin, every problem, every fear. When we know the greatness of our God, when we know his name, the God who can give us houses when we pray, jobs when we ask, the God who can give us healing when we need it, the God who has met our need again and again and again, the God Most High who has ruled over all our problems and still is. Then there is joyful, wholehearted praise. Is there not? Do we know the greatness of our God? Psalm 9 then goes into explaining how we get this spirit, this understanding of God Most Supreme, God the ruler of all, that David, when he sings verses 1 and 2, wouldn't sing alone. Even though the pronouns are first person singular, I will, I will, I will, David in the subtitle says to the chief musician, he doesn't intend to sing alone. This is not a Davidic solo. David is looking for the church to join him. He would like us to sing with him. He wants us to have wholehearted, joyful praise. So he gives us reasons for doing so. First, from David's own experience in verse 3, he says, when my enemies turn back, they fall and perish. Notice David's good use of the threes in Hebrew poetry. Things like to come in threes. My enemies turn back, they fall and perish. These three images of what happens to his enemies. His enemies come up to face him, but they retreat. And when they retreat, not only do they run away from him, they stumble as they go. They trip. In fact, they trip and fall to their own demise. Because God, in verse 4, is maintaining David's right and cause. There's some debate about where this psalm takes place in the life of David. You see that little line up in the subtitle, to the tune of Death of the Son? There's a footnote there. They've got the Hebrew over off to the side or to the bottom. You guys see that? Muthleben. There's actually another word. It's actually Al-Muthleben. And the Hebrew is less important to how we understand it. Of those three words, Al-Muthleben, none of them mean tune. That was just put in there. So it may not be a tune. It probably isn't a tune, in my opinion. But the interpretation of this is unclear. It could be, if you take Laban and flip it backwards, it's Nabal. Do you guys remember Nabal? The fool, Abigail's husband. So if David's being clever in taking Nabal's name and flipping it and making it Laban, then maybe it refers to the time that David had a run-in with Nabal, the fool. That's a little too clever for me. I don't know that David's doing that. It could actually mean Laban has this association with white or with milk or something like that. I have no idea what that would mean if that's it. The other one is this one, Ben. It means son. Muth means death. So the most likely option is the death of the son. So is this David remembering Bathsheba's child in infancy? Perhaps. But it is more likely that he may be remembering Absalom, his son, who rose up against him, betrayed him, and sought to take his throne. In verse 4, he says, "You maintained my right and my cause." Do you remember what David did when Absalom raised an army and went to invade Jerusalem? Did David man the army? Did David bring out the forces? What did David do? He ran. He ran. David did not make himself king by killing Saul. And David did not keep himself king by killing Absalom. David said, "My right and my cause, the ruling that I have, is not from me, it is from God. You sat on your throne judging in righteousness. You are the one who made me king and upheld me." He says again in three parts, "You rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked, and blotted out their name forever. You dealt with my foes. You are a just judge." In order to get us to praise God, David notices he is trustworthy. That God is trustworthy. He is a just judge who will fight for his people, who will defend their rights and cause. He is one who is faithful to make sure our enemies fall short of their goal. By the way, keep that phrase, the death of the son, in your mind. For these psalms do not belong alone to David, but to his son, Jesus. For what happened when Jesus was pursued by his enemies? What happened when his right and cause was threatened by his foes? What does 1 Peter 3 say? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Do you trust the judge of heaven to do what is right? Do you trust yourself, your rights, and your privileges into the hands of a holy God? Or are you perpetually saying, give me my due? Give me my due. Are we the selfish people who say, I will be honored and I will be dignified and I will be treated well? Are we the humble, the afflicted, who would say, I trust my Father in heaven. I trust him. He is a good judge, a just judge. David is so persuaded of this confidence that he then turns to his enemy in verse 6 and begins to taunt him. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Their memory has perished. You have been triumphant. You have been victorious. You've removed from the face of the earth all your enemies, these great and mighty cities. But your destructions are finished forever. You're done. This far comes your doom, and no farther. Because in verse 7, the Lord endures forever. You may erase from the face of the earth these cities of men, but you cannot remove from heaven the just judge. He sits established. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He has brought out his chair. This one's actually a better one. It has arms. A little fancier. He has taken his chair. He has brought it out and set it before the nations. It is there that they may see he is a sure judge. He will judge the world in righteousness and administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David turns to the nations and to the enemies of God. And he says, do you not know who is in heaven? Yes, you can overcome me. Yes, you can bring me to the ground. Yes, you can bring me to the grave. You can eradicate the cities of men. But you cannot move one finger of the judge in heaven. He is established. He rules over all. And surely this was also the spirit of Jesus, was it not? What is it that Jesus does in the night in which he's betrayed? He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the dark of the olive trees, he's there on his knees and he's weeping and he's crying. And he says, steal my own thunder. I'm going to use this in the CY retreat. Abba, Father. It's the only time Jesus uses that word. As a son, trusting his Father, trusting the one who judges justly, he says, if all things are possible for you, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Father, if there's any way, don't do this to me. Don't do this. And then what does he say? Not my will, your will be done. What are his final words on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. His faith in his Father was undaunted before and after the cross. He looked upon his enemies, tearing his flesh from his bones. He looked upon the cross, despising its shame, and said, no, my Father wins. He stares death in the eye. And he sees the fingers of the grave reaching up for him. And he says, I'll see you Sunday morning. This is not the end. Here your destructions come and no more. Jesus looks upon his enemy, the final enemy. And he is sure his Father will raise him from the dead. Are you as this confident in your Father? Do you know the just judge? Who brings an end to all our enemies, who looks upon our foes and gives us the courage, the hope to say, this far you come, but no farther. To realize even death itself is defeated. He judges justly, bringing about a good end. But David and Jesus are not the only ones permitted to sing this psalm. It is a psalm of the king. So David can write it and sing it. But it's a psalm of the king, so Jesus experiences it. But it is also a psalm of the king's people. And so David, as it were, turns to his audience, to those in the synagogue, in the temple, and he invites them to come and share in this praise. Notice in verse 9, he turns and says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." David says, "I have experienced this justice. I have experienced this deliverance. But it doesn't belong exclusively to me as king. It is not just a royal prerogative. No, in fact, in verse 9, those who are oppressed and those who are troubled, all of them may come and share in this justice." In this word oppressed, David uses the idea of being pushed down, burdened, sagging low. I could illustrate it, but I know most of you well enough to know that each of you have in your lives these burdens. Who here feels the weight of death, the weight of sin, the weight of sickness, the weight of fear, the weight of worry? Are we not an afflicted and oppressed people? Then this is a psalm for us too. That we might stir up in our singing the confidence and the courage to endure. It is also for those who are troubled in verse 9. Not only those pressed down by their burdens, but those who are hemmed in. Troubled is this idea of, I have enemies on every side. I look in front and behind and beside, and everywhere I look, I see my enemy. And there is no escape for me. How many of you have not only felt the weight of this world and all its cares, but have also felt there was no escape? How many times this last week have you and I talked about problems that appear to have no escape? Yet, in this very verse, he says twice, for the oppressed who are crushed beneath this burden, for the troubled who are trapped and surrounded, there is a refuge. There is someone who comes and says, all of you who are heavy and have these heavy burdens, who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will be your refuge, your hiding place. David says, those who seek you and trust in you, they find the escape that they need. They find the support and the strength that they need. So he turns and says, if you would come experience this love with me, then in verse 11, sing praises with me too. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. He avenges blood and remembers. He does not forget the cry of the humble. You are not alone. He hears the cry of the humble. He hears their heartache and their grief. And David, as a sweet psalmist, says, you can experience justice. You can come and be relieved of your burden. You can come and find escape from your trap. And there you can join me in praise. There you can join me in praise. Do you remember those pastors? I grew up with pastors like this, who would pause in a sermon or at the end of the sermon and say, now if Jesus has touched your heart, pray this prayer with me. Does anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Yeah, I grew up with that, like every sermon. And every sermon ended with this praying of the sinner's prayer. David, like one of those pastors, would actually turn and address the audience in verses 13 and following, and as it were, say to them, so, if you want to know the liberating justice of God, if you want to sing joyful praise with me, come, pray this prayer with me. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord, Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. David says in the first person, Lord, have mercy on me. Consider my troubles, my oppression. Set me free. It's a personal experience of the justice and liberty of God. It is for David as a person, but it is also for you as a believer that you could sing this psalm, that you could pray this prayer, that you could say, you are the lifter of my soul away from the grip of death. But I marvel, for as glorious as it is, that David as an individual could have this prayer, this celebration, and we too with him. It brings to mind Jesus. For what is in the subtitle of the psalm? The death of the Son. For Jesus, the Son of God, to die was not his great defeat, nor the final judgment. But he too could pray Psalm 9 and say, you lift me from the gates of death, that I may tell your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. We worship this morning a living God. We worship this morning a resurrected Jesus who has been lifted from death and now inspires our praise. He is the chief musician. He is the choir master who sets the tempo for the tune. I know it looked like Maggie. I know it looked like Tom. I know it looks like me. We're instruments, mere clay. There is a glorious shining light in the words that have been sung and read. It is Christ who is triumphant. It is his gospel bursting forth. He is the one raised up from the dead, and we in him. We with him are therefore raised from the dead and have a psalm to sing in the face of the grave, in the grip of all our sorrows, in the grip of all our sins. This psalm of confidence and hope is ours because it was first Christ's. Let me put it in a pithy little way. I have to steal somebody else's. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. We sing the wee psalms because Jesus sang the I psalms. Because Jesus lived and experienced Psalm 9, so can you. So can you. Because he has this triumphant resurrection, so can you. So then David turns, and here in verses 15 and 8 through 18, he notes the confidence and the hope of this gospel, that while he is brought up from the grave, the nations go down into it. Notice the great reversal. He has been raised from the grave. The nations have sunk into the grave. They have dug their own pit. They have hid their own net. And they are caught and ensnared by their own trap. The Lord reveals himself. He makes himself known by ensnaring them in this way. God captures them. Then notice this funny little thing. Do you have there in verse 16? There's the word meditation. If you have the original Hebrew, it's higion. And then there's the Selah, the Sila. And it's this little pause. Both of them kind of have this idea of pause and meditate. Sometimes those are put into the text to separate the text. Sometimes they're put into the text to create this kind of parallel. And that's what's happening here. He continues with the same theme on the other side of the meditation. And in the same theme, he notes that the pit in which they are fallen is not merely death or the grave, but hell itself. That the wicked are turned into hell. They pass into everlasting judgment, those who have forgotten God. But notice again the reversal and the irony. God remembers those who are forgotten. the poor and the oppressed, the needy and the weak. But those who are forgetful perish and are done away with. We see a parallel here, as we did in the first part of the psalm, that while the nations are washed away, God endures. Similarly here, as the nations fall into judgment, the poor and the needy rise to exaltation and glory. This is the great gospel set before us, that while Jesus is laid in the grave for a time, he is yet exalted. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Have you memorized it yet? Therefore, he has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In his need and in his poverty, Christ was not forgotten, and his expectation did not perish. He walked into the cross expecting the resurrection, and he was not disappointed. His expectation did not perish with him. How beautiful the narrative for us as Christians, that you and I, dear saints, we can face the grave with the expectation of eternal life and get it. And get it. That he would actually deliver from the jaws of death to us eternal life. That our bodies one day would be set into a wooden casket, laid into the earth. And even as the grave were to reach up and say, "This is mine," Jesus were to say, "No, he's mine. She's mine. You cannot have him. You cannot have her." The expectation of the poor and the needy is not forgotten. There is justice even in death. How marvelous is this, that David, who is perhaps singing about the death of his son Absalom, would yet see in it the goodness and justice of God. Imagine for a moment, dad. David is a dad. What is his last command when he gives orders to his soldiers who go out to fight against Absalom? What is his final military directive? Fight the battle like this, plan your soldiers like this, and when you reach Absalom, don't touch him. He's a dad. At the end of the day, he cannot escape his fatherly feelings, even for the rebel who's trying to destroy him. What happens to David when he gets the news of the victory? He weeps and mourns. He's a dad. He can't overcome the sense that his son is dead, even though his crown is kept safe. And yet David in the end in Psalm 9 understands the death of the son is yet a revealing of the glorious, liberating justice of God. Do you know where I'm going with that? That even the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the most perfect and most glorious revealing of the justice and freedom of God. Such riches are unlocked for the impoverished. Such exaltation for those who are humiliated. There is such justice in this, that all sins of those who believe would be paid, that death would be broken, that eternal life would be released. There is justice in the death of the Son. That's David's point. That this psalm drives home the gospel truth. There is liberating justice in the death of Jesus. So, in the last verses, 19 and 20, David and his audience become something of a choir. David, having sung the solo, the first part of the psalm, Having invited others to join him in the second part, now we reach this crescendo where together all at once the church cries out, "So arise, O Lord!" This, on the one hand, simply means take your judgment seat. Remember that throne that God brought out and set on high over the nations? He says, arise, go up to your judgment throne and let the justice roll like rivers. That's from Amos, who is Martin Luther King Jr.'s favorite Bible verse. Let justice roll like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Arise, O Lord, take your judgment seat. Yet if this psalm still speaks of Jesus, what does it actually mean as well? Resurrection and ascension. Arise, O Lord, come up out of the grave, out of the depths of the earth, ascend on high to rule and to reign. Where did Jesus go when he arose? Did he stop at the earth? Did he hang out there? Yeah, for 40 days, 40 nights. But then where did he go? In Acts 1, it says he goes to the cloud. In Daniel 7, it tells us what happens on the other side of the cloud. He comes to the Ancients of Days and sits down at the right hand of majesty to rule the world. This is our Jesus, that he has arisen from the grave, that he has triumphed greatly, and so the nations are judged in your sight. Notice our final three. He says, do not let men prevail, but rather judge them, scare them, and teach them. Teach them that they are mere men. Teach them they are mortal. Teach them there is a grave that is coming. Teach them that there is a judgment on the other side of the grave. Teach them that when death comes, they will have to face you. Do you guys remember that great dramatic punchline? It was used in Westerns for many years. Prepare to meet your maker. Are you prepared? What is your answer when this holy judge stares you in the eye and says, what have you done? What is your answer? I'll give you a hint. Jesus. Jesus is my justice. Jesus is my justice. Jesus is my defense. Jesus is the gospel given to us in Psalm 9, that Jesus has unlocked this liberating justice. Beloved, Jesus judges justly. So worship him joyfully. So worship him joyfully. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful psalm that we may sing to the praise of your name. And we ask, O God, that the gospel we have heard here would root deep in us and transform us, that we would leave this place today rejoicing in our Jesus, marveling in his justice and goodness, and bringing glory to his blessed name. For how we love that name, and in that great name we pray. Amen.